Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 20. So, I think a couple of weeks ago when we started our intro to Philippians, I said it's very commonplace if you read a study Bible or somebody's doing a sermon series, they'll usually talk about the theme of Philippians being joy. And joy is certainly in Philippians. I think it comes up 17 times. So it's all over four chapters of this letter. But I don't think that joy is actually the main theme. I think that joy is one of the sub-themes. And that's what I'm trying to remind you here. I'm going to give you the three main themes again, just really quickly. And I'm really tempted to actually add a fourth sub-theme into here, but let's go through this again. Really, the basis of this letter is Paul talks about new life in Christ. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So there's the new life in Christ. That new life in Christ should produce something. And here's where I'm tempted to pop in something into the regular three here. The new life in Christ indeed should produce unity in the body, but probably before you get to unity in the body, new life in Christ should produce obedience to the gospel and obedience to God. And then obedience would produce unity in the body, obedience to the word. Then unity in the body would produce partnership in the gospel, and partnership in the gospel would then produce joy. So joy is certainly there, but I think there's a few things that precede the joy, because joy is far more than just a reaction to circumstances. That would be happiness, from the old English word happenstance. If it happens to be good, you're happy. No, joy is definitely a choice, and it's based on much deeper realities than just the circumstances that you're finding yourself in immediately. So this evening we want to look at our passage from Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 20. And what we're going to see in this passage is that there's two sets of circumstances that Paul is going to present. And then he's going to present his great confidence. I've called it an ever-present confidence in Christ that Paul has that allows him to see circumstances a little differently than the average person would probably see them. So let's read the passage, okay? So, Philippians 1. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brothers, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And I'm tempted to read verse 21 right away, but that's sort of our hinge verse. We'll look at that at the end. That is, of course, the verse that says, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. That sort of actually will take us into next week's thing. So let's go to verse 12 here. And what I want to do with you this evening is I'm going to go through this, and I'm going to give you a little bit more of what the original language, what the Greek says in this. The reason why I'm doing this is it's not that you're not going to get some understanding by reading the English version, but it's kind of like comparing a black and white television with a color television, and then a color television with a high definition television. What you want is more color and nuance and things. You get the same story basically off the black and white, but you just get so much more when you see it with more there. And when I was looking through the Greek, I said, oh, well, that's interesting. Oh, well, that's interesting. And we're going to try to bring these things out for you as we're going along. So let's start with verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers, the word know. There's a couple of different words in Greek for know. In fact, we're going to see two of them. Verse 12 uses the word know. Look down at verse 19 where he says, for I know. Those are two very different words. All right? The first word know is from the word gnosko. Does that sound familiar? You know a word that would be possibly built off of that? Knowledge, yes, that's the Gnostic. If you've heard that word before, perhaps you haven't. But that was a group that started to cause the church a lot of distress later on in the first century into the second century because they thought they had a mystical secret knowledge that you had to be initiated into the group to know, which is not what the gospel is, because the gospel is clearly revealed and declared. The word gnosko, he says, now I want you to know. What does he want them to know? He says, I want you to understand something both experientially and conceptually. All right. What's the difference between knowing something experientially and knowing something conceptually?
Person and third person.
Kind of.
And or third hand.
Can be. Where are we thinking with in this thought? You're thinking with your
heart.
You're feeling with your guts. This is knowing both with your guts and with your mind. You've got both aspects here. Now, why is he saying this? Well, let's think about the context of this letter. Who's this written to? A church. Founded Philippi. We looked at that back in Acts chapter 16. Remember how that church got planted. Church that Paul has a good relationship with or a difficult relationship with? Good. Probably, you know, Philippi and Thessalonica may be the two best. The Bereans don't have a letter, but they're probably in there too. But he has such a good, warm, supportive relationship with these two churches. Now, they must be aware that he has been in prison because by this point in time, he's writing this from the Roman house arrest, but he's been in prison for 2 years before this in Caesarea, and he has been shipwrecked, and he spent a winter on Malta. So he hasn't seen these folks in, and this is if this is the second year of the Roman imprisonment, it's a minimum 4 or 5 years. And if they have that close relationship, they must be curious about what's going on. And if they know that Paul's been arrested and shipwrecked and then put into house arrest in Rome, I got to think that these people are not only concerned about him conceptually, but they're concerned from their guts too, like what's going on. So he really says, I want you to know, brothers. So this is sort of, he has this sincere desire here. The emphatic verb there, the main verb is the desire. I want you to know this. He's really trying to communicate very clearly to them. And he's really trying to provide a measure of comfort to these people who care about him because they must be deeply concerned. Again, in the ancient world, how long does it take to get communication from one place to the next, from Philippi to Rome? I mean, if you could get something through in a month, that would be like lightning fast. Intimately connected?
Yeah,
it has an experiential component in it, and it has a intellectual component in it. So it's sort of knowledge on every level is gnosko. All right. What does he say? He says, and the way I'm going to just read sort of basically what the Greek reads out. With our English translations, we're always trying to create some measure of good English. I think sometimes in creating good English, we miss kind of what the flow of the original language was. So what he says, he's talking about things with me, this is how he starts off, things with me, rather instead, for progress of the gospel have happened. Now you understand why English tries to put this into a cleaner flow, but notice what he's saying. He wants to talk about what's going on in his life. He wants to give them a measure of comfort because he knows they're concerned about him. But he talks about rather instead. Because what would you assume about a man who has been 2 years basically in isolation in Caesarea, then shipwrecked on the way to Malta, then wintering over there, and then in a Roman imprisonment? Wouldn't you assume that he's pretty depressed, and he's kind of looking at this saying, could anything else bad happen to me? I mean, I can see a lot of people thinking that. And so it's the things with me, rather instead that what human beings would expect me to say, or rather instead how we would probably perceive this, because again, we think, hey, if you're a faithful servant of God, he's going to make all the paths wide and smooth and everything's going to go easy. The story of Paul's life is that almost nothing ever goes easy. But Paul's got to be one of the most faithful ministers out there. And the Lord loves him and the Lord uses him. And again, maybe we need to redefine how we perceive that God should deal with things. We think, hey, a ministry that has no problems must be the strongest and most faithful ministry of all. Dangerous assumption to make there. Anyway, what he says is the progress, things that have happened, the progress of the gospel has happened, is what he's saying. Your version probably says, for the greater progress of the gospel. That's fairly accurate. My circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. What is Paul always concerned about? Man, this is a guy who lives, eats, sleeps, and breathes his ministry. Probably a good thing that he is a single guy. but that's really what drives him. And I think it must be great. It must have been greatly challenging to be in that Caesarean prison, basically isolated for a couple years. On Malta, he was already starting to have a ministry. I mean, it's kind of interesting when you read about the shipwreck that Paul kind of holds the whole thing together and makes sure everybody doesn't get killed and everybody lands safely. And then when he's in Malta, he's working with the fire and he picks up a stick, but it's not a stick. It's actually a little viper, and he gets stung on the hand, and everybody's thinking, oh, well, his God allowed him to escape shipwreck, but has now struck him dead at the side of the fire. And Paul shakes off the snake and away he goes. And all of a sudden, he's got sort of this opening to share the gospel in Malta, which is an interesting thing. He says that my circumstances, what's happened, things with me have turned out or have indeed been for the progress of the gospel. Now, why is that possible? I guess Paul was just lucky. That would be it, yeah. No. Paul clearly sees a sovereign God at work. And this sovereign God is allowing him to go through these very challenging situations. But that does not mean that the sovereign God is not at work and in control of things. Sometimes we wonder about that, and we should be encouraged by what Paul says. Verse 13. So this is not Paul. Oh, by the way, when you read this and he talks about it's turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, don't think that Paul is just trying to put a positive spin on this. That's not what he's doing here. He's actually talking in terms of realities because he's going to describe how indeed the progress of the gospel has worked out through this. All right. So he's going to state this progress specifically. Page 2. Paul's circumstances were what at that point in time? Prison. All right. Everybody have that? My version says, so that my imprisonment. Is that what you all have, basically, your English versions there? Nope. Okay, what have you got?
Bonds.
You know what?
Bonds.
Give that KJV another tick there. Right. Bonds. We're translating that by saying imprisonment. And the word bonds, now let's define that one. But good, there you go. And we're still working on this one. That's a study Bible, obviously, that's giving you...
New English.
Oh, that's New English, okay. Well, New English follows KJV relatively closely, so you got the same idea going there. And that's a good way of handling this passage. Why was Paul in the circumstances that he was in? What precipitated the previous 4 years?
His obedience to Christ.
His obedience to Christ, but something else. So how does obedience for Christ get you thrown into prison? Actually, what did it start off?
Well,
I just want to roll this back a little bit here.
When he was in the temple.
Yes. Okay, why is he at the temple? What's that?
He always goes to the synagogue first.
Okay, but we're not talking synagogue here. We're actually talking temple. There's only one temple. Where's the temple? Jerusalem. All right. Why is he at the temple in Jerusalem? Why is he in Jerusalem? Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles. He's moving all over the world with the Gentiles. What's he doing in Jerusalem? The council is after missionary journey number one. We're after missionary journey number three here. So no, it's quite a bit past that. What did Paul do in both missionary journey number two and missionary journey number three that required that he had bodyguards to travel? Why did he need bodyguards to travel back to Jerusalem? Because he's got a whack of money. He has gathered from all of the Gentile churches in all of those regions funds for Jerusalem. Now, why?
Because they were in need of it.
Indeed. There was a famine. And beyond that, the believing Jews in Jerusalem had been disowned by their families. So they had financial and poverty issues to begin with. And then there was a famine on top of that. But there's more. Paul's got a real theological purpose in doing that fundraiser. This is not just humanitarian work. This has a real theological aspect. What is Paul trying to do by bringing a gift from the Gentiles to the Jews?
Unity.
Create some unity between the Jews and the Gentiles. He is trying to show the Jews, see how much the Gentiles love you and see how the love of Christ has worked in their hearts to reach out to you. Do you not think that you should also have the love of Christ in your heart for those Gentiles? Because there was still a very clear split. Even though the Council of Jerusalem had said that Gentiles don't have to be Jews, the Jews were not open to this. And the problem is when Paul lands there, he's immediately warned by James, who's the leader at the Church of Jerusalem. He receives the gift with joy and then warns Paul and says, well, there's many thousands in this city. And you're assuming that these are people committed to Christ who are also still zealous for the law and zealous for Moses and are looking to make an example out of you because they think that you are teaching Jews to step away from that. Now, who writes Hebrews? I don't think it's Paul, but boy, Paul has got his influence on that letter. I think possibly it might be Luke, but maybe not. I think possibly it might be Apollos, but maybe not. When I get to heaven, I'm going to find out. But oh, it has got such a clear Pauline theology running through that whole thing because it's New Covenant. And New Covenant says that the old one has come to an end, at least to certain extents. Now, there still is a land promise for Israel, and there still is, you know, a people promise for them. But in terms of their sacrificial system, in terms of their priesthood, in terms of a whole bunch of things, the new covenant has completely superseded the old covenant because you no longer have human priests, and you no longer have a blood sacrifice. And you know, I mean, all of that stuff, Hebrews says, is now only in Christ, and it's a once-for-all deal. But Paul runs right into Judaizers, and whether these are converted Judaizers or not, I'm still trying to rattle that in my mind. How can you can have people who have got one foot in the Old Covenant and one foot in the New Covenant, which is obviously what was happening in Jerusalem. You've got problems. A riot starts for Paul's own protection. He's taken into protective custody, which turns into imprisonment. So what was the issue? It really was resistance by Judaism. And Paul faced that everywhere that he went. If there was a synagogue anywhere near, the Judaizers were chasing him from town to town and causing all kinds of problems for him. Okay? All true progress for the gospel faces resistance. That's just the point I want to make here. Why is he in these circumstances? Because Paul truly does advance the gospel. Or let's rephrase that. The Lord truly advances the gospel through Paul. And by doing so, the enemies of God, who have not yet been completely defeated, rise up against those who are faithful to the ministry and faithful to the gospel. So now he talks about his imprisonment, but the word there is bonds, and we would always understand those bonds in the historical culture to be a chain. Now let's talk about a single chain. You know, if you've got two together, you've got handcuffs. You know, shackles would be around the ankles usually. A single chain around the wrist is called a manacle. And the chain would have probably been about a foot and a half long. And what was on the other side of the manacle? A guard. And that guard would have been chained to Paul 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for the 2 years he was under house arrest. Which means that Paul has no privacy whatsoever. And I got to think that that's got to be awfully uncomfortable at a certain point in time.
So does the guards get a shift change?
Exactly. The guards would probably get a shift change. And that's got to be lousy duty for a guard. Chained to a prisoner for hours and hours and hours at a time. Probably 6 hours on four shifts would have been typically Roman. But Paul would have been a little different. Because if you're chained to Paul, can you have a conversation? If you're chained to Paul, is there any way to not have a conversation? What's Paul going to be doing? Brother, let me share with you what I know. Anyway. You know what? In that day and age, I think that the Lord speaking through Paul would have been a very interesting particular shift. And I would assume that over the course of 2 years, there may have been as many as 50 to 100 guards chained to him at any given time. What has the Lord done with the bonds of Paul? He has produced what? A captive audience. And Paul's not the captive audience. The guard is sort of the captive. Anyway, he says, so that my imprisonment... Now, this idea of this chain comes up a few times in what Paul says. And it's significant. And well, I'm going to pick up on that as we go through. So that my chain, my manacle, in the cause of Christ... I can put the glasses on here. Here's how it reads again in the Greek. So that my chain in Christ... That's literally what the Greek says to begin with. It, and the it is emphatic. He's talking about the chain. This piece of metal that's attaching him to the guard. It has become well known in the whole praetorium and to everyone else. Now you'd look at that chain and you'd think, what? What a terrible, horrible thing that I am chained. Paul looks at that chain and says, this chain has become well known throughout the whole praetorium. Now, what's a praetorium? Some of your versions possibly say palace there. That's a stretch. The word directly from Greek is praetorium, so we'll go with that. What is a praetorium? A praetorium is actually a barracks for soldiers. All right. Are you aware that in the temple in Jerusalem, just right outside the temple, right on the corner, was the fortress of Antonia? The Romans had so much trouble with controlling Jerusalem that they actually had a barracks, a huge barracks, basically attached to the temple so that they could maintain control there. That's how difficult it was to maintain control. A praetorium is a place where praetorians live. That don't make a lot of sense, but what's a praetorian? Has anybody watched the movie? And I'm not an advocate of watching movies, but I'll throw this one in here. Gladiator. Oh, then you've missed. Okay, then you've missed nothing. But at the end, of Gladiator, all of a sudden, all these highly dressed, powerful Romans come out in their black gear and pick up the gladiator from the ground and walk him out, and they are Caesar's bodyguard. They are the hand-picked troops that protect the emperor at all times. They are the praetorians. They became so powerful that they actually were able to start choosing who was Caesar after a while. And there were thousands of these guys. Like a whole legion would be 6,000 men. But they are hand-picked troops that protect the emperor. Who's the emperor at this point in time?
Nero.
All right. We are looking here. We're looking probably about 50, no, it would be farther than that. Probably about 60-61 AD on the writing of this. Does Nero need protection? At this point in time, not so much. Why? Because he has a couple of good handlers keeping control of him. A man named Seneca and another one were able to basically not let him do what he wants to do. But by 64, 3 years after this, Nero already is burning down a third of Rome to build himself a great palace in the middle of the city. Nero is crazy. When you're crazy, you need a praetorian guard around you. The praetorian guard is the palace guard. So that's where the word palace comes from. They are Caesar's guard. All right? He says that this chain has become well known throughout the whole praetorian and everyone else. Now, what's Paul saying about this chain? Pleasant thing? No. Useful thing? Absolutely, because the Lord has used this imprisonment, this bondage, this shackle, to be able to give Paul this audience to preach the gospel. Now, is it significant that you've got praetorians who are becoming believers? It will be quite useful for the Christians afterwards to have some of these guys who are high placed to be, you know, sympathetic and to be brothers in Christ with them. Anyway, the idea here is that it has gone through the whole praetorian guard. Have a look here at the end of Philippians. So keep your finger there at chapter 1. Go to chapter 4. Look at the second last verse of chapter 4. Somebody want to read that for me, please?
All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household.
Uh-huh. Now, in the Roman system, Caesar considered himself to be God. He wasn't particularly interested in people. You could have other lesser gods as long as you had Caesar as number one. Here he says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. There's Christians in Caesar's household? Well, if the Praetorian Guard is wandering around them as bodyguards, Yeah, and all these saints are greeting you back in Philippi. In other words, is this an effective ministry? Absolutely, that they're special mention. Now, what is Philippi? It is, if we were to describe it, its motto would be? Rome away from Rome, yeah, home away from home. Philippi is where all kinds of old military vets were stationed. This is sort of the retirement place for them. It is more Roman than Rome is. And these guys were probably a lot of old Praetorians out there as well on retirement. So there's a real connection here when he's saying, hey, all you Romans, you know, expat Romans in Philippi, look what's happening. The gospel is moving through to the point where it's actually deeply into the household of Caesar himself. So it's a significant thing there. Now, verse 14 says what? And that most of the brothers, now most of which brothers? I think our problem with the English there is that we think all of a sudden we're not talking about the Praetorian Guard anymore, but we're still talking about the Praetorian Guard. Because the way the Greek reads here, and many of the brothers trusting in the Lord, these would be the saints that are greeting you from Caesar's household, are doing what? Because of my, and the word there again is chain. So this chain is an interesting object lesson for Paul in this letter. By the way, let's just stop and think a little bit about Philippi. How long was Paul in Philippi? I don't even think it's 2 months. Yeah, less than 3 months, I would say. It was a short stop. And part of his stop in Philippi, one of the last nights before he left, he was in jail. Chained up in stocks with a jailer. I'd really be curious to see the jailer's face as he's reading, the converted jailer's face as he's reading this letter. He must be understanding some things as this is going along here. He says, most of these brothers, trusting in the Lord, who have trusted in the Lord because of my chain, have what? that my chain, and the idea is perfect here, it has made them, it started and it continues on, much more daring and fearless to speak the word. Whoa. You see why I talk about the importance of joy, sort of. Paul's not looking at his circumstances. Paul's looking at the God who is greater than circumstances and the God who orchestrates circumstances. And he sees God's hand at work. And despite what any human being would assume would come out of something like this, Paul's going, oh no, look at what's going on here. And he knows that because the Philippians are partners in the gospel, that they are going to be absolutely tickled by what he says here. Now, I think you could write this letter to the Corinthians, and some of them wouldn't care less, which is quite scary when you make that comment, that they're all about themselves. They're not partners in the gospel the way the Philippians were. But to say this, hey, look what the gospel is doing, despite this ridiculous set of circumstances that I'm in. And to most of us, we'd say, you know, what's going on here? Anyway, they have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Praetorians speaking the word of God without fear? Ooh, that's an interesting transformation, isn't it? This is far more than just a positive spin. This is way more than just happy. This is the declaration of the mighty work of God and how it should just cause wonderful rejoicing. This is progress against resistance. Now, go back to that word progress, verse 12. That word progress is always progress against serious resistance. That's not like going downhill on a smooth road. This is like going through a jungle with a machete and hacking your way through. This is like busting through a mob of people that are trying to knock you backwards. This is progress against resistance. And Paul wants to tell them about the progress of the gospel despite serious resistance. The Lord is doing amazing things. So that's how we start off this one. Now, there's a second set of circumstances, though, and we start that in verse 15. And this one is, the first one just kind of, you know, brings a smile to our face and a little lift to our heart. Second one is a little bit more difficult. Verses 15 to 18. Now he begins by saying, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. Almost seems like a contradiction in terms, doesn't it? But some also from goodwill. The Greek construction there is on one hand, There are preachers who are preaching Christ from envy and strife, but on the other hand, there's some doing it from goodwill. Then he goes on to explain this. The latter, that's the ones doing it from goodwill, do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. But on the other hand, the first ones he mentioned, the ones doing it out of envy and strife, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Boy, that doesn't sound all that positive. This is a joyous letter. Boy, that's painting a little bit of a pained picture, to say the least, isn't it? Look at here. There's a bizarre situation happening in Rome. There is obviously a group of preachers who know the truth, but are either jealous of Paul or hate Paul, one of the two, and they are going out there to distress Paul by doing what? Preaching the gospel. You're kind of going, well, if that's how they're going to have to distress me, I guess that's the way I'd want them to distress me, is going out and doing something positive. But I'm looking at this thing, and I'm talking that I think the second part here is progress in the face of the godless orthodox. What does it mean to be orthodox?
Legalist.
Could be, yeah. But orthodox usually means sort of right in your doctrine, on a positive spin. There could be a negative spin to orthodox as well. But usually if we say somebody is orthodox, that means that they're pretty much on the thing. But if you're pretty much on the truth, how are you preaching from envy and strife and seeking to distress Paul, and you're doing this from selfish motives? Is it actually possible to be doing the right thing with all the wrong motives? That's what he's describing, and that's why I'm calling them the godless orthodox. Because again, orthodoxy, people may think they're doing the right thing. I mean, remember, when Paul was persecuting the church, what was Paul's thought? I am serving God by stamping out this blasphemy and this heresy. And then when Jesus had the encounter, I'd like to have seen Paul's face at that moment. Who are you, Lord? He recognized it was a divine encounter. It's Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Ever have one of those terrified aha moments? Has to have been. Anyway, what does he say? He says, some to be sure. Now, he knows what's going on. And he knows the intention of what's going on. Perhaps the hardest thing to bear for someone who is trying to be a faithful minister for Christ is when your ministry is falsely accused or slandered or criticized, and you're really trying to be faithful. A number of years ago, somebody not from this church but from outside, really dropped some nice presents my way one day and basically said that nothing you do is God-honoring and you have no integrity in ministry, is what they told me. And you want to say, well, thank you very much. and you're going, whoa, that's harsh. And it's hard to take. But that's what's happening here. And it really cuts to the heart of the minister. So what was going on here? I think it's calculated. And I think these men, even though they know a certain amount of truth, are being used by the enemy of God to provide grief to Paul. What does it say? Notice what it says. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from... And does he give you specifics of what they're preaching, or does he start talking about motives? Motives. Now, it's one thing to say, hey, somebody is doing something wrong, and you can say, here's where it doesn't line up with what's true. It's another thing to say your motives are wrong. Which is the harsher judgment? Motives. Oh, yeah. And what's the challenge with that? People will say, well, I didn't mean that, or I didn't intend that, or you're misreading me, or who are you to judge me? I've heard all kinds of things that come over time. But Paul, look what he does very, very, very distinctly here. He says, some are preaching Christ from envy and strife. Now, envy is what? It's kind of jealousy pushed a dangerous perspective or proportions. What is strife? Strife is causing division and trouble between. If you read through the Old Testament, the Lord talks about things that he hates. You have those interesting little lists, six things the Lord and seven he does. And the seventh one is always the biggest one on that list. If he says six I hate and seven I despise, look for seven because that's the big one. The causing of strife and dissension among brothers is a big, big deal to God. Those who cause division among his people, that really is an offense before the holy God. These guys are preaching from envy. They're envious of Paul. What, would they like to be in prison too? They're envious of Paul. Would they like to be flogged five times and beaten three times with rods and shipwrecked twice and stoned and left for dead? Is that what they want to have? No, I don't think so. We're never envious of the hard things that happen to people. We're only envious of what we think, the good things they have that we should have. Yeah, but look at how his success plays out. That's why I kind of checked that. I'm just trying to figure these guys out. I'm having a hard time with it. What are they envious of? Anyway, but they're preaching from envy, but some also from goodwill. All right? The latter do it out of love. Love for who?
Oh, Jesus.
I would think Jesus has to be the primary love. But also he says, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. This is also out of love for Paul, because Paul cannot be out in Rome preaching. And these guys are kind of picking up where Paul would love to pick up the work. So you've got both. You've got to have love for the Lord. Otherwise, you know, Corinthians tells us that. You can have all the gifts and all the abilities and all the skills in the whole wide world. If you don't have love, it's all a bunch of noise. I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. So on one hand, Paul must be encouraged that at least some of the saints in Rome are out there sharing the gospel. And these would be the ones who are visiting him during house arrest, because we know that he is getting visitors during house arrest. I sometimes think, though, that most of the visitors are probably coming from out of town. Not sure that it's Rome that's given them a whole lot of visitors, but obviously some are, because there's a sense of love for the Lord and love for the gospel and love for Paul. So he talks about that. So there's that sense of, on one hand, that's what's happening. But on the other hand, let's go back to these godless Orthodox ones in verse 17. The former, on the first hand, they are proclaiming Christ. And I'm going to ask you a question. Do you think that Paul gives these guys a pass because they're proclaiming Christ with the attitudes that he's got here? I really don't think so. I think that he's just kind of laying it out on the line. He says that the words they say are true, but real orthodoxy requires a proper motive as well as proper content. Well, I don't know, you can call it orthodoxy if it doesn't have proper motive attached to the proper content. Are the godless Orthodox justified here? I don't think so. In fact, what happens? This group of individuals has just been encapsulated for all eternity in the scripture as this is what their motives were. I don't know that Paul is actually condemning them to judgment, but boy, what he's telling here is very serious stuff. The former proclaim Christ out of what? Selfish ambition. Now, what is the starting point of discipleship? Jesus says there's three things. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. How do deny yourself and selfish ambition fit together? They don't. They just don't. All right? But that's what these guys are doing. So you're wondering, how can they even be proclaiming Christ? I mean, it seems such a contradiction going through here. And again, we're talking motives. They're doing it out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives. And Paul says, you know, this is not hard to figure out. You can see what's going on here. The next phrase, though, is quite telling. And here's where we're going to do our Greek a little bit again. Thinking to cause me distress. Does everyone have the word distress there? Is that kind of the general English consensus? I think it is. What's that?
Add affliction.
Add affliction, okay. You know what the word... indeed, there is affliction, but the direct literal read of this is raising my chains. Now, raising my chain, not yanking my chain, raising my chain. Paul has talked twice now about chains. This chain that is such a useful object lesson for the gospel. But these guys are trying to raise my chain. Now, what's the difference if you can be in a jail cell and you can have your arms down at your sides and have your chain to your soldier, or if somebody puts the chain up way high on the wall and leaves you there for the next week like that? What's the difference between those things? Great discomfort. That is a mark of cruelty. You are not only securing the prisoner, you are torturing the prisoner at this point in time. The idea here is that they are trying to torture me by doing this. Ouch, this gets a little hotter as we start looking at this whole thing. Now, this is shocking and offensive, and it's going to make verse 18 all the more amazing. This is setting some contrast here. It's kind of like, you know, you got the darkest possible room and then you shine the brightest possible spotlight in and there's such a contrast between the dark and the light. It's what he says now in verse 18, I mean, what verse 18 says seems a little bit unbelievable to begin with, but in that context where you've got a group of guys who are trying to torture him and cause him all kinds of extra distress, what does he say? Well, what then? I think a lot of us would say, yeah, what then? What are we to make of this? How should I respond to this? And this is where you have to see the work of the Holy Spirit in Paul. Because this is more than just Paul the man. This is the Paul who is the new creation in Christ, who is the one who is strengthened and led by the Spirit. Only that in every way. Whether in pretense, and pretense refers to what? These guys are pretending to be orthodox, but their intentions actually make them enemies of the gospel, even though they're proclaiming the gospel. It's such a contradiction in terms. Or in truth, so there's the other group. So one group's proclaiming in truth, one group's proclaiming in pretense. Only that, in every way, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, right now, yes, and I will, future tense, rejoice. And you're going, okay, wait a second here. You're entering year 5 in imprisonment. You've had all kinds of stuff thrown at you. You must be feeling frustrated and having challenges because you'd love to be able to minister, and it's been so restricted. Now, it's been good that you've been able to speak to those guards. But at the same time, there's a group of men outside the prison who are deliberately trying to goad you and annoy you by preaching Christ for all the wrong reasons. And you're facing trial in front of one of the craziest emperors that will ever hold the, you know, Caligula might have been a little crazier than Nero. It'd be a toss-up, which one was drinking more out of the lead vessels and had gone nuttier. But they're both equally unpredictable, dangerous. That's why it's good to know that the Lord's in control, because you're dealing with these guys who are just, anything could happen. Remember what Nero does. 64, he burns down a third of the city of Rome. He finds out that that was not a sharp political move, that he's burned out 300,000 of his own residents. So he's got to have a scapegoat. Who's the scapegoat? Christians. What does he do? He's still not done with fires. So he dips them in tar, ties them to poles, puts them along the sides of the streets, and lights them as torches. This is a maniac.
So this includes
Now you start to wonder, don't you? Not only that, but the letter that Paul writes to the Romans. Remember what chapter 16 is all about? It's that list of about 50 names. All of people who were part of the Roman church. You're so hoping that nobody of Nero's crew gets a hold of a copy of the letter of Romans, because you could go round up 50 like that. But anyway, he says, the fact that Christ is proclaimed causes him to rejoice in these most difficult of circumstances, where it's not only imprisonment, but it's people who are deliberately trying to torture you. And he's doing that right now, and yes, I will rejoice. He repeats it. So is Philippians about rejoicing? Yeah. But is Philippians about rejoicing because things are going well? No. Philippians is about what? New life in Christ triumphs over every other circumstance. It's a big deal, all right? It's a double emphatic rejoice that Paul writes here. It's now and in the future. He's going to keep rejoicing. Why? Because he knows who, back to what we did on Sun Sunday, remember? I know whom, I'm thinking of the song now. I'm just trying to roll through my mind. I know who I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know the song. I mean, it's... And it's handy sometimes knowing scripture and song that way. But what does Paul, what's Paul, and this time, when Paul's doing that in 2 Timothy, he's in Roman imprisonment number the second time, and now he's in the dungeon, and he's probably dangling from the chains there. And somebody else has to be writing this. And Luke is the only one with him. So Luke must be writing that letter, 2 Timothy. But he's talking about, I will rejoice. Now, how can he do that? Last two verses, 19 and 20. Because Paul has a focus and a confidence that overrides every circumstance. And I pray that we learn this too. And I pray that I learn this too. Why is he able to rejoice and rejoice? For I know. Now here's the other word in Greek for know. The first word, gnosko, back in verse 12 was this idea of an experiential knowledge. So that would be a knowledge that would sort of be taken from what's going on around you, to some extent at least. The word oida, which is the other Greek word for know here in verse 19, is a word that's basically, I have absolute certainty and it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. So it completely transcends circumstances. That's where, again, I wish our English was able to break that out and show you that there's two very distinctive things that we're talking about. But he knows what? That this, what's this? It's interesting, we can figure out. Gospel being preached, that the Philippians kind of knowing this, what is this going to help the Philippians to be able to do for Paul? What can they do for Paul right now? In the Roman imprisonment, they actually do some things because they do send Epaphroditus to be with him. Probably their pastor from, gets to spend some time. But what can they really do?
Pray.
Yeah, and we should never think that prayer is the last resort, and when all else fails, pray. No, that's the first starting point, is bring this before God. And it's not that you're telling God what he needs to do, and you're not telling God what he doesn't know, and you're not telling God that he's messed up on something, but you are coming before the holy God, and you are saying, glorify yourself and vindicate yourself by what you do. And we are going to watch now so that we can declare the glory of what you will do in this. And he says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers. Now, what does the Philippians praying for Paul mean to Paul? I really think it means more than we can probably begin to imagine. When I read, and what we've looked at, I think we're into it this week in 2 Timothy chapter 1. When he starts talking about that second Roman imprisonment, when basically everybody has abandoned him, there are things that could torture Paul much more than any physical pain could ever torture him. The sense of abandonment, the sense of loss of fellowship. And loss of fellowship actually signifies what? That there's something wrong with the church. A church that does not stand in support of one another and stand in support of their leaders is a church that seems to be missing out on understanding what the love of God is all about. That there's something really desperately missing in that equation. And that must have troubled Paul greatly, I have to think. But here, he can talk to this beloved congregation, and he can say to them that, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers, that God will answer your prayers, and I will be greatly encouraged by knowing that you still love me. Paul's not made of iron. Paul's a flesh and blood man, and his family is what? All the believers, all the body of Christ. Outside of that, he doesn't mention much. I think he mentions a nephew at one point in time somewhere. But that's about it. So the blood relations were not much there, but the blood in Christ relations were all what he was looking for. Anyway, not only is he looking for deliverance by prayers, but he's looking for deliverance by the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, again, I would like to be able to look at the jailer's face back in Philippi when he reads this and see the smile on his face, because he would remember one night when he had been told to keep Paul in the inner sanctum of the jail. And he and Silas had been beaten with rods, and they probably had cracked ribs, and their backs were split open and bruising up and down. And they're in stocks. That means they're standing all night in that condition. And it's about midnight, and what's happening? Man, you got a praise session going on there, and hymn singing, and stuff, and the whole jail is listening. Again, does this fit with anything that we know from human experience? The guys that get the daylights beat out of them at midnight are singing praise to their God? Why would you praise a God who's allowed you to be beaten? See, here's the problem. Human beings say, I want a God who spares me from all trials. What did Paul tell Timothy in 2 Timothy? Join with me in my
affliction,
sufferings. Yeah. What did Paul tell? I'm trying to think. It's actually in Philippians coming up where he says, it's been given to you to believe in Christ, but it's also been given to you to suffer for Christ. This is not something we like to talk about. This is something that's not preached when people present the gospel, that indeed a call to new life in Christ is also a call to a certain measure of suffering in this world. Why? Because if the world hates Christ, he said it openly, they're going to hate you too. But you know what? That doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. But God does use suffering for his glory. How does he use suffering for his glory? Because he gives his people the strength to come through suffering, and that's to the glory of God. Now, that's the kind of glory none of us wants. Let's be very blunt about this. However, there are things learned in suffering that can be learned nowhere else. And there are precious things learned in suffering. And yet we're always praying, Lord, please put great limits on the suffering that I will face. I mean, that's just unfortunately how we are. Anyway, what does he say? He says, I know this. Now, what if he knows this with such great certainty that it's transcending his circumstances? What is this producing in him? Verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope. What is Paul's expectation?
To be with Christ.
To be with Christ, and until he is with Christ. I mean, that's we're still probably about, at this point I would say we're probably 3 to 4 years away from his execution, because this is still the first Roman imprisonment. He will get out, he will probably get another couple years of ministry in there, then he will be rearrested again, and within the year he will be dead. So before the end of 66 AD, I think Paul is home with the Lord. But his earnest expectation and hope is what? Ah, here we go. Our earnest expectation and hope would be, get me out of here. Deliverance. Now, he has said, he knows that this will turn out for his deliverance. The Lord has obviously revealed this to him. This is not the end, Paul. You will be delivered from this. But until that time happens, what's the problem? You could conduct yourself in such a way that you could actually bring shame upon the name of Christ and upon yourself. Now, how many of us are actually worried about bringing shame upon the name of Jesus? We're in the midst of a real hard affliction. That's often, we're going, no. I have no time to think about not bringing shame upon the name of Christ. I'm just trying to survive this thing. But Paul is already so focused that beyond simply getting through it, it's how is he going to get through this? And what is his earnest expectation and his hope? That I will get through this without bringing any shame, but that with all boldness, that Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted. Now, what I want you to see is that there's actually all three time tenses in there. That Christ, even now, which time tense is that? Present. As always, time frame? Past, up until present. Will be exalted in my body. Past, present, and future. What is his concern? That Christ will be lifted up in everything that he does on this earth. That's the idea of the body right now in this temporal time frame. Whether by life or by death. Now, do you see how this provides the context for verse 21, which is the hinge? Because we say, well, yeah, to live is Christ, and to die is gain, and I hope to go peacefully in my sleep, after a ripe old age, and everything has gone well, and I've enjoyed all the traveling I want to do, and I still got my loving wife with me, or my loving husband with me, and, you know, we want to be able to say, yeah, I had all the good things you could possibly have in this world, and I checked out gently. To live was Christ, and then to die in such a pleasant way was gain. Is that what Paul is saying here? I don't think so. I think when you see the context of that verse, it becomes all that much more poignant and powerful. Because for Paul to live was what? Hard. And Paul's death was going to be what? Hard. But what? In the course of the difficulty of life, who was there for him? To live is Christ. Who gave Paul the strength to live that difficult life? Christ did. And to die, who was waiting for him? Death. And who's going to go with him on the death? See, the beautiful thing is that Jesus knows what a difficult life is, and Jesus knows what a difficult death is, because he's been through both of them. And he's waiting on the other side saying, I will walk you through it because I know this and I've been through worse circumstances than you've been through. There will be deliverance. Paul has confidence in this. The Philippians' prayers, they matter. The Philippians are standing with Paul, and that really matters. And the Holy Spirit will deliver. I mean, Paul has seen this. Paul knows that should the Spirit desire, he can cause an earthquake and the chains can fall off again. Just like they did in Philippi. I could see the jailer going, earthquake, earthquake, earthquake. Come on, Lord, give him an earthquake. One of those again. Anyway. But Paul stays focused. And what does he stay focused on? I'm not going to let the circumstances dictate what I'm going to do. Oh, I have so much to learn about this. Because it is so easy to allow the circumstances to cause your focus to go all over the place. And to, of course, what do I tend to focus on? Woe is me. Yeah. Poor, poor, pitiful me. Ridiculous.
Isn't it you that says, what I know to be true in the light?
Never question in the dark what you knew to be true in the light. Because the dark, you lose all your perspective. Come back to what you knew was true in the light and hold on to that. It's not me who said that, but I've quoted that a few times, yeah.
I've heard you say it.
So when we look at verse 21, it's a hinge. It's going to take us into next week's study.